supposed to know what God's will is for my life? I mean, I haven't read anywhere in the Bible where he said, work this job at this place or move here. I've also never read what man he wanted me to marry.
Well, if God's word had your life already mapped out, what would be the point of living it? If you knew ahead of time what job you were supposed to take, where you were supposed to live, what man you were supposed to marry, what would be the point of living life?
So then God just keeps me guessing.
No. He wants you to seek him out, to pray, to read his word, to fellowship with others, and look at the circumstances that he allows to come into your life. It's a relationship with him that he's after. That's what life is all about.
That's easy for you to say. You've got a job you love, a place to live, a husband you love, and one who loves you. But what do I have? Nothing.
No. You have Christ. That's everything. Jesus knows where he wants you to live, what job he wants you to take, what man he wants you to marry. All you have to do is to give him time to reveal it to you.
I don't know. When I look ahead, I don't see any good thing coming.
But you don't walk by sight, you walk by faith. You have to take your eyes off of yourself. Focus them on the Lord.
That's easy to say, but hard to do.
But it's the right thing to do. Let patience rule in your heart, and you'll begin to see things from God's perspective. You'll also realize that his timing is the best.
You know, you're right. I know you're right. All I have to do is just keep my eyes on Jesus and not worry about any of these things. He'll show me in his time. Thanks for helping me.
Sure.
Beginning a series today entitled The Ways of God. The title of this morning's message is Lord of All. As you see, have observed in that video clip of the conversation at a beauty salon, I'm sure that that reminded many of our ladies of similar conversations you've had at your beauty salon. But it does speak to the issue of the will of God in the particular sense. What does God want me to do vocationally, relationally, economically, specifically, and how does that apply to my life today? And that is a concern that we should and need to address as believers. You know, let me say something very clearly and emphatically. If a person who claims to be a Christian claims a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet that person is not consistently weighing, thinking about, considering, trying to discern what God's will is for their life today, now, in this place, at this time. If a person claims to be a Christian and yet gives absolutely no thought to the will of God, I have no understanding on what basis they claim to be a follower of Christ. Because a Christian in the simplest sense, in the simplest terms, a Christian is someone who follows Jesus. In Jesus' earthly ministry, what did he say to those early disciples? Come, follow me. They heard his voice. He spoke with clarity. They knew it was personal, and they followed him. All they knew was his will for them was to follow him. And that was enough to change their eternal destiny. You know, the value of the will of God is seen in a couple of places in Scripture. You remember the prayer of Jesus when he was encouraging his disciples about how to pray, pray in this manner. One of the statements in that prayer was that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. How important is the will of God? What was the example of Jesus when he was in the garden at that crucible experience, that crux moment, that time when he was pouring out his soul to the Father? What did he pray? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. I don't know about you, but I struggle with the will of God. There are times, there are places, there are circumstances. Sometimes it's the struggle of discernment. What does God want me to do? How am I to please Him in this specific circumstance? Where is a clear understanding of Scripture or spiritual guidance? Or how do I discern how to take the next step? Sometimes that is a struggle of understanding. I have those places. I have those times. I'm in one of those times now. Sometimes the will of God is because it's really clear you struggle with. You know what He wants you to do. You know what His will is. You know what the ought is of Scripture or the Spirit or the Word. You've gotten the Word of God. You've gotten the will of God. And your struggle is doing it. It's not clarity. It's commitment that's the difficulty. I've been there too. We'll be there again. But what do we mean by the term the will of God? I want you to understand, I'm going to talk about some things that I'm going to be touching the mountain peaks of this theme. There is no way I have the time in this message and or any message to deal comprehensively with this subject, because I could give you 15 books out of my library today. I've got scattered all over my desk, all on the theme of the will of God. But I also know that in living in the context of the church for all of my life, I know that one of the gross errors that we as believers make is that we use the term will of God in a universal sense, as if it always means the same thing and in the same way. The term will, willing, and willeth is used 3,749 times in Scripture. But does it always mean the same thing? One quick reference you won't see on your screen, 2 Peter 3:9 simply says, God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, does that mean He's not going to allow it to happen? God's not willing that any should perish? Does that mean that if people are perishing, they're perishing against His will to perish? Well, don't we also discern that the Scripture says the wages of sin is death, and therefore the reason people are perishing is because they have violated some aspect of the will of God, and then it is His will that they die for the violation? Is if He's not willing for them to perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth, why are they perishing? Well, didn't He will that they perish because they violated the knowledge of the truth? You see, I'm trying to help you grapple with a sense that the phrase the will of God does not always mean the same thing. And in the same way, it can't. Otherwise, it would be ludicrous. Let me ask you this. When 9/11 occurred, and those planes struck those buildings, was that the will of God? You see, you need to ask yourself, in what sense of the will of God? Let me ask you this. When Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, was that the will of God? Let me ask you something. What is a greater problem, biblically, theologically, for 3,000 sinners to die in a collapsing building, or the righteous, holy Son of God being crucified for something He didn't do? What's a greater problem of the will of God? You see, the term will of God has multiple meanings. And if you study theology, theologians, you know, they have the ability to create great nuances, because truth really hinges on nuances. I remember I had a systematic theology professor in seminary who used to say that when you're discussing things of God, many times you have to slice your bologna real thin. In other words, you have to get real specific. The term in legal terms is forensic language. Forensic science means science that's usable and effective enough and clear enough to be used in the defense of in court. It's forensic. It's clear enough. It's specific enough. It's exact enough that it can be used in a legal case. Theologically, it has a forensic application. Let me give you some terms, different senses of the will of God. Some of these you'll be familiar with. Some of them you won't. The permissive will of God, the revealed will of God, the secret will of God, the sovereign will of God, the decretive. Comes out of the word decreed, the decretive will of God, the efficacious. It affects what he plans. The perceptive will of God, the precepts of God, the moral will of God, the dispositional will of God. What do you mean by dispositional? That means there are certain things in Scripture that says these things you do please God. That's the dispositional will of God. You see, in truth, as Christians, there are aspects of God's will we cannot violate. It will be accomplished. His will be accomplished. But there are certain aspects of the will of God which we can violate, like his moral will, which we do way too often. So it's very important that we gain a clarity of understanding of what we mean by the will of God and in what sense we use that term and how it applies to our world and our lives. And Christians, most of all, ought to have a handle on the things of the will of God. I'm going to be dealing with the topic today of the sovereign will of God. I encourage you to turn with me to a text that's found in Daniel chapter 4. And before you stand and before we read, I need to give some background. Daniel chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 28 through the end of that chapter. Let me give you some context. You can quickly discern if you flip back to chapter 3. This is concerning Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian kingdom. And you remember some very strategic events occurred under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. One was that he had Daniel who came to live under his responsibility. They had taken them in captivity. They had them in their kingdom. And Daniel became a servant to the king of Nebuchadnezzar and an interpreter of dreams. You remember many things occurred with Daniel during his time. But it's also interesting that when Jews came into the Babylonian kingdom, they were given names. And Daniel was also given a name, and his name was referred to Belteshazzar. Daniel, a believer in Jehovah God, was given a name after the gods of the Babylonians, okay? And then you remember also, under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, those great events when he, it says in chapter 3, he built a graven image, and he commanded all the people in his kingdom to bow down to that graven image. And if you didn't do that, you would be thrown into a fiery furnace. You remember that story. And there were three other Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said, we will not bow. The Lord can deliver us. But even if he does not, we will not bow to a false god. You know the story. They were thrown in the fiery furnace. The furnace was heated 7 times hotter. They were tied up, thrown in there. And when the king looked into the fiery furnace, it says he saw not 3 men, but he saw 4. And the fourth one was likened to the Son of God. And they were delivered. This is so interesting. He declares their God to be God. And he says, oh, they know the Lord. And it makes it seem like, and then he gives a pronouncement to his kingdom to give credence to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gives an official edict concerning their God. You would think, man, Nebuchadnezzar finally had a wake-up call. He saw one walking in the fiery furnace as unto the Son of God. He saw these 4 Jews walk into the fiery furnace 7 times hotter than ever before, and they walked out, not even the smell of smoke on their clothing. You'd think, man, a miracle like that. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. But did he really? No, after that, the scripture tells us, he had a dream. And his dream was of a tree that grew tall and wide. And Many people came under that tree, and then someone came down later and cut that tree down. And he woke up disturbed about that vision, and he called all his magicians and interpreters. And, of course, he invited Daniel in because he had a good track record of interpreting dreams. This is interesting. He calls Daniel in, and he tells him the dream. And Daniel says, "Oh, king, I'm so afraid to tell you this." He said, "If the interpretation of this dream was towards your enemies, I'd tell you in a heartbeat. But it's about you." He said, "The story is you're the tree. And the Babylonian kingdom has grown up tall. But you think it's you that did it. And this is what's going to happen. You're going to go crazy." You're not, as if he wasn't crazy enough. "You're going to go crazy, and you're going to leave man, and you're going to be out of your mind, and you're going to be just like an animal. You're going to go out in the fields and eat grass, and the dew of heaven will fall on you, and you will be like a beast. Your fingernails will grow out long. Your hair will grow out long. I mean, you will be an unholy mess. Until you realize whose kingdom it is and who's the God of heaven." Let's stand together. Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 28. "And all of this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon." This is just the interpretation. The events haven't happened yet. The king reflected and said, listen to him. "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" What happened? Didn't he see the Son of God walking in a fiery furnace? Didn't he communicate to his kingdom about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You see what had happened? He had had an external experience with God, but he hadn't had an internal one yet. There's a difference, folks. You can be exposed to a lot of stuff. You can see God doing a lot of things, but until he does something in you that you respond to. Listen to what he says. "While the word," those words of braggadocious self-claim, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." Now there's that word. Now hear me. It's going to be used more than once, but it's not used in the same way. Is man sovereign like God is sovereign? Can't be the same. It's the presumption of sovereignty. "To you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be in the beast, with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." And this is what he said. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." Notice that it's both and. He does his will in the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. "And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done?" That's describing a certain aspect of the will of God which cannot be broken or violated. "At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. Verse 37 gives us the crux, the culmination of this experience with the king Nebuchadnezzar, and that is the blessing of surrendering to the truth of the sovereignty of God. What does the word sovereignty mean? I can give you several definitions. One is kind of a cutesy one. I don't know that it's etymologically true as far as you break down the word, but it does speak to me in my simplistic way. Spell it out. So overreign. He overreigns. He reigns over sovereignty, everything that is. I'm going to give you, first of all, sovereignty described. This definition is lengthy. Go ahead and put it on the screen. It comes from Chuck Swindoll's book, The Mystery of the Will of God. I didn't leave you space to write it. You won't have time to write it. If you want it, get the book. This is Chuck Swindoll's, under his book, The Mystery of the Will of God. Whoever is sovereign must have total, clear perspective. He must see the end from the beginning. He must have no match on earth or in heaven. He must entertain no fears, no ignorance, and have no needs. He must have no limitations and always know what is best. He must never make a mistake. He must possess the ability to bring everything to a purposeful conclusion and an ultimate goal. He must be invincible, immutable, which means he doesn't change. He must be invincible, immutable, infinite, and self-sufficient. His judgments must be unsearchable and his ways unfathomable. He must be able to create rather than invent, to direct rather than wish, to control rather than hope, to guide rather than guess, to fulfill rather than dream. Who qualifies? You guessed it. God and God alone. Did you get a sense of what it means for God to be sovereign? Let me give you what I call sovereignty defined. It should be defined. It says described, but sovereignty defined. Again, this is from Swindoll's book. Sovereignty means our all-wise, all-knowing God reigns in realms beyond our comprehension to bring about a plan beyond our ability to alter, hinder, or stop. Have you got a sense of what it means for God to be sovereign? You read it just a few moments ago in the God's promise in Psalms 115:3. Did you remember what it says? God's in the heavens and he does what he pleases, like it or not. Let me move on. What I call sovereignty detailed. These are qualities of this aspect of the sovereignty of God. You got some fill in the blanks. Number one, God's sovereignty is certain. You see, this part of God's will you cannot learn ahead of time. Oh, there are certain general broad aspects of God's sovereignty that we know. We know he's going to bring people to salvation. We know there's going to be a heaven and a hell. There's going to be a culmination of this world. We know in those broad strokes. But in a million ways in daily life, we don't know what God's going to do, but he's going to do it. And it's certain. His sovereign will is going to happen. Okay? You can't learn about it ahead of time. You say, how do you know what God's sovereign will is? Listen to me. Everything that happened yesterday, in every moment from the beginning of history to the last word I just speak, is God's sovereign will, because it did happen. I can tell you what God's sovereign will is. It just happened. That's pretty clear, isn't it? What is it next? I have no idea. But it's certain. Oh, and I don't have time to unpack this. I don't want to mess you up too bad. Does God's sovereign will take away man's moral responsibility and choice to choose God? It does not. It encompasses it. It doesn't violate it. I don't have time to unpack that. So don't blame him for man's choices. It's certain. The next aspect of sovereignty, it's exhaustive. It encompasses everything. You know what the scripture tells us? He rules the affairs of nations, Daniel 2:21. He observes and controls the flight of birds, Matthew 10:29. Not a sparrow falls to the ground that God does not take note of. He gives rain and he takes rain, Job 1:21. He governs the roll of dice. Don't test him. Proverbs 16:33. He dictates the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms. His sovereignty is certain. It's exhaustive. You see, folks, if there was one errant molecule in the universe that God didn't control, he wouldn't be God. His sovereignty encompasses everything. It always will. It's certain. It's exhaustive. It's number three. It's secret. There's the passage that talks about the hidden counsel of God. God has reasons that only God knows. And a part of that is we don't have the reasonableness to encompass God's reason because we have limitations and he has none. You see, we don't follow God based on what we understand. We follow God on who we understand. His ways are certain. They're exhaustive. They're secret. Number four, they're perfect. His ways are perfect. What he will do sovereignly is the perfect fulfillment of his sovereign plan. Folks, if we didn't believe this, what kind of God would we have? He has a sovereign plan, but it's uncertain. It's not exhaustive. We know everything there is. It's imperfect. No! No. Now you say, Pastor, if all of this is a done deal, why are you talking to us about it? If we can't change what God's going to do in a sense of his sovereign plan, and even our choices, you see, when we come to a fork in the road and there's a left and a right, we go, what should I do? And we go through the steps, which we'll deal with later about discerning the will of God. And we make the best choice out of our discernment of God's will. And we take a right. As far as God was concerned, there was never a left. That's God. If that's true, Pastor, why are you talking to us about something that we can't change? I'm not talking about the future. We don't know what that is. I'm talking about what God allows to happen in our lives and in our world. I'm telling you about this, first of all, because we need to know how big God is. And that he's not had 1 second of worry about how it's going to turn out. Not one passing moment of, oh, I didn't expect that. God's never had an aha moment. He's never gone, oh, what am I going to do with them? We need to understand who God is. But this is the key, and this is what I've seen way too often. And honestly, folks, we all battle this arena. And that is this. Have you ever known anybody that when something happened, suicide, an accident, a cancer, a serviceman, 17 years of age, goes to the front, dies. And yet the Christians related to that story get mad at God for what he did or didn't do. And they go, I'm not going to walk with you anymore. And they live bitter lives because God didn't work his sovereign will in a way that pleased them. Let's admit it, folks. We all deal with it. God, what are you doing? Look at this world. Look at the murders, the rapes, the instability, the havoc, the drug abuse, the condition. God, what are you doing? You see, if you don't get a handle on this, you're not going to get a handle on anything. Until you get a handle on God is going to be God, and he's going to be in the heavens doing as he pleases, until you learn to faith that, if you are a Christian at all, you're not going to be much of one. There's two examples of believers in Scripture who illustrate the convergent ways that we can deal with the unfolding sovereign will of God. Some time ago, I preached through the book of Ruth. You remember the story. Naomi and her husband leave Israel because there's a famine in the land. They go to a foreign country because they think there's more provisions there. They have two sons. Those two sons marry two women from Moab. And in time, what happens? Those two sons die and the husband dies. One of the daughter-in-laws stays with her people. Naomi is going to go back to Israel. Ruth says, I'm going to go with you. In that powerful text, I will lodge where you will lodge, and your people will be my people and your God, my God, as Ruth expresses her faith in Naomi's God, although she has come from a foreign country, Moab, that worshipped other gods. She's come to believe in Jehovah God. And when Naomi goes back to her people, and they say, what are you doing here, Naomi? You remember what she says? Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because it means bitterness. She says, because God has dealt bitterly with me. She had it right. God was in charge of those experiences. And she got bitter about it. Oh, I'm so glad that God didn't limit his sovereign plan through Ruth and the descendants of her lineage that brought Christ. I'm glad that God didn't limit what he did because of a bitter mother-in-law. Aren't you glad he doesn't stop everything he's doing in your life because of your snotty attitude? That's one example. And then another one, you've heard it 1,000 times. It's the great story of Joseph. You remember Joseph, favorite of his father. He bragged about a dream he had about how he was worshipped by his brothers, and they got ticked off and took him out in the countryside and sold him into slavery and told the father that he had been killed by wild animals. And he goes into Egypt, and God's just blessing him in so many ways. And he goes and he begins to serve someone there, and then the wife there tries to seduce him and he rejects it, and then she lies about him having an affair, and so the husband throws him into prison, and then he stays in prison for years and years and years, and finally he interprets the dream of somebody in prison. He gets out and then he forgets about him, and on and on until finally Joseph is brought out of prison to interpret the Pharaoh's dream, and then he's put in second into the kingdom, and then he gives them a plan about how to store up provisions for the years of famine. And then his brothers, when their land goes out of food, then they come to Egypt. It's been years later. The little boy has grown into a man. He's wearing Egyptian garb, and his own family comes before him, and they bow down to their brother that they don't recognize. It doesn't God have a sense of drama? And Joseph goes and he weeps. He weeps. And then he comes out and says, it's me. Hello, bro. It's me. And of course, did they open their arms and go, praise God, we got somebody in power? No! They're thinking, he remembers how we treated him. He's got the power. He's going to have our heads. Joseph suffered for years. And what did he say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Oh. Now, folks, did it feel good? Was pain less pain? Do you still hurt? Are you still confused? Do you still not know? But the faith in God, who's in control, can change everything about your journey. Oh, I need to move on. Three lessons to take home. First of all, this truth relieves me from anxiety. Am I going to have to wonder how the story's going to end? How it's going to turn out? Is it going to work out? No, I don't have to worry about it. God's on his throne. He's going to work his will. You see, if God wasn't sovereign, that promise that we claim so often, all things working together for good to those that love God, if he wasn't sovereign, how can he promise that? Number two, this truth frees me from explanation. Oh, I need this one because I'm always trying to explain. You remember the story of Job? All Scripture says he was a perfect man. It didn't mean sinless. It means spiritually mature. And yet Satan went to God and said, he believes in you because you got this protection around him. If he's really suffering, he'd cash it in. And God says, okay, you can have him. You can do anything but kill him. And then Satan went and just wore him out. Family problems, and the wife said, won't you just curse God and die? And those three friends come around, sat with him for 7 days, don't say a word, and when they speak, they blame him for it. What a friend. And then there was a time when Job finally speaks and he says, God, I just cursed the day I was born. Wish I'd never been born. I wish God's will was I didn't exist. And begins to ask God some questions. And then God shows up. Notice, if you'll read Job, God never answered one of Job's questions. He gave him a list of 70 others. You think you got some questions? I got some ones bigger than that. You see, the key of that dialogue is this. God did not answer the questions, but he did answer the man. You know what he said? I'm God, you're not. Trust me. What is faith? It's not walking by sight. It's not walking by our understanding. It's walking by our understanding of the character of the God who is sovereign. You see, we trust his sovereignty, as painful and convoluted and confusing as it is, because whatever God chooses to do, it flows out of his nature. And what do we know about God? He is holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's merciful, and he's right all the time. Oh, I need to close. This truth, number three, keeps me from pride. That was the problem of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember verse 37? When he finally woke up after that crazy spell and looked like an animal, and he said, oh, what was I thinking? It ain't me. You're God. And I praise you. You see, when God uses us in any way in this world, don't pat yourself on the back. Just say, thank you, Jesus. It was God. You see, it says he could bestow the kingdom on whoever. God could have, he could take your name off that deal and stick Joe Blow in there. He could put Mickey Mouse. It's not you. It's God that makes a difference. John Oxenham wrote in 1613 this little verse called God's Handwriting. He writes in characters too grand for our short sight to understand. We catch but broken strokes and try to fathom all the mystery of withered hopes, of death, of life, the endless war, the useless strife. But there with larger, clearer sight, we shall see this. His way was right. His way was right. I know I've used this before. I didn't make a note of it, but I know in my head I have. But it sticks out to me so pungently. Two verses from this old hymn. And I don't know why I remember it, because it's not one we sang a whole lot. You know, there was an old set of my life where we sang old hymns, and then there was a middle set of my life where you got some new hymns, and now we do new and some old and whatever. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. You see, I want the peace and rest, but I want God to hold off on the toil. Help me then in every tribulation so to trust thy promises, O God, that I lose not faith, sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meet, e'er to take as from my Father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach promised land. Get this, folks. God is sovereign. Trust him even when it hurts and you don't get it, because you know his heart. And hang on. Heaven's coming. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, Lord, teach us to know how to walk in the great sense of your godness. We struggle with what you choose. The crossroads that we face at times, we wish we could have avoided. The places you take us to are unpleasant and hard at times. But God, we know that they're perfect and best. Lord, when we can't trace your hand, enable us to trust your heart. Father, we yield ourselves to you. We give you our lives. I pray that every person here will say, Lord, here's my struggle. Here's my fear. Here's my anxiety. Here's my confusion. Here's my doubt. God, I give it to you and thank you that I don't have to figure you out to trust you. Oh, thank you, God. Because I am so stupid. Lord, I pray that for every person here today, that we would be able to take whatever it is that we can allow to keep us from you. Because, Lord, so often there are your children who claim to know you get angry with you and they turn from you because they said, you should have done a different thing. Please, God,
Don't let us go there. If Jesus was willing to let you hurt him for us, help us to be willing to let you hurt us for him, for his glory, for his life to pour through our lives. Lord, this invitation is yours. I submit it to you. Draw every person straight to your heart. Bring us to our knees. Help us to surrender to you as Lord of all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.